We're going to begin at verse 42 to 47 this morning. Let me just read them as you're opening your Bibles today. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, what we find in the book of Acts to this point is the Holy Spirit had descended upon the apostles and the disciples, the 120 in the upper room. And as it came upon them, God did miraculous things. And we saw, as God did miraculous things there, that Peter spoke to the people and he preached a sermon and he preached the message. And he told them that their problem was that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and they killed him. And they needed to repent and they needed to come to him. And it says that time that he preaches this message, 3,000 were added to the church. The Holy Spirit moved miraculously. But as we look at this, the beginning of the church, the foundation of the church, we have to start to wonder and ask the questions, what is the church? See, we hear and understand things today of what the church is based upon kind of where we grew up, the kind of church we went to in many cases, the traditions that we have, and that kind of sets the foundation of what the church is. But the amazing thing about Scripture is God doesn't ever give us the how-to in many cases. He gives us the what-to. He tells us here what the church should be doing. He doesn't tell us how. There's never a specified how many songs you have to sing to be an official church service. He never specifies preaching has to be this long. You have to say this many prayers. You have to do this many things. And that constitutes a church service. But he tells us what the church should be doing. Now, what's the mission of the church? This is a big thing today in churches. They always talk about their vision and their mission. Every church has a vision. And churches love to get you to buy into the vision. And that's a wonderful thing, but what's the vision and mission of the church? It's a really simple thing, because Jesus gave it to us. Go ye into all the world making disciples. That's the church's job, is to go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples of men and women unto the Lord. That's our vision and mission. You can slice it 1,000 different ways and come up with cool ways of saying it, but it's pretty simple. But what does that practically look like? The modern church, in many cases, especially here, is a consumer-driven model. What keeps people in churches many times is the stuff. What keeps people in churches is the style of music. It is the comfort of the sanctuary. It's if they have a certain thing that they like in service, it's in servicing this or in servicing that. And many people look at churches and look to the church as a consumer. Does this church meet my demands? And if it does for a little while, they'll stay there. And as soon as it doesn't meet their demands, they go. But what should we, as the believers, the body of Christ, be doing when we're looking for a church? What should we look for in a church? Remember, a church is a called out group of believers that come together. The reason when you look for a church, what you should be doing is saying, Lord, where do you want me? Where can I use my gifts? Lord, where can I serve you? Lord, what do you want me to do? Instead of, Lord, what is the church going to do for me? And we see, because that model's been turned, we many times attract people to people. What happens is we have superstar churches. We have mega churches. We have superstar pastors. You know, the pastors that as they're preaching on each side of the stage is their latest book with their picture on it. And we, look, even for those of us that decry and say, no, that's not it, we all have our favorites. You know I love Charles Spurgeon. We're going to hear from Charles a little later today. I love Charles Spurgeon. The depth that he had is incredible. There are men and women of God throughout the ages that we can learn from and should draw from. But we only follow people as they follow the Lord. And if we're not directing people to our Heavenly Father, we're not doing what we should do as a church collectively. People shouldn't be coming because of me. People shouldn't be coming because of music. People shouldn't be coming because this is the closest place to them. We're going to find out what the church should be doing. And we have to say, are we doing what God has called us to do? So in verse 42, we get it. It says, they continued steadfastly. To continue steadfastly is a single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. Whew. To me, just personally, this is what's lacking in our culture today. A single-minded fidelity to a course of action. Our politicians don't have a single-minded fidelity to a course of action. They move by those who tell them what their numbers look like. They move by whoever gives them the most money. What they're doing is they're moving by what the culture says instead of saying what is the good for the country. We see it in people today. All they do is look to criticize. It's look to make fun of what they don't agree with. It's to attack what they don't agree with. And what we as Christians need to do is put that aside. We need to have a single-minded focus upon one thing, and that's Jesus. He's going to say here, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Here's the reality. The apostles' doctrine, it's about Jesus. The fellowship has to be around Jesus. The breaking of bread is to remember Jesus. The prayers are to Jesus. Everything we should do as believers has to be around and to the praise and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's continuing steadfastly in the things that God has prepared for his church. The first thing it says here is in the, notice there's that article in front of all these things, is the apostles' doctrine. Well, what's the apostles' doctrine? Apostles' doctrine is what the Holy Spirit and the Lord gave to the apostles. It's what we have codified in the New Testament. That's the apostles' doctrine, no more, no less. That is the rule of thumb. That should guide what we do, is the doctrine that has to do with what the Scripture says. Now listen, doctrine is about, in a real simple term, doctrine has to be about what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about Jesus, what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. So much of what we hear today is picking the Bible apart in order to give you life lessons. So we use the Bible to tell people how to be better, how to live a better life, how to be a better father or husband or daughter or son. And those things are real, obviously, in Scripture. But the point of doctrine is about God. We need to study who God is. So much of today is about me. So much of the preaching is man-centered. So much of the music is man-centered. We need to always be God-centered. So what did the apostles do? How much did they really care about the doctrine that was given to them? Well, in Acts chapter 6, which we'll get to in a little while, it says in Acts chapter 6 that there was, as the church was growing, the needs were growing in the church. And they said, we need men, deacons, who can go out and take care of the needs of the church, waiting on tables, giving food, helping the poor, doing those things within the body. And they said, we need to do that because it's not good for the apostles to neglect the word of God. They understood the importance of the Word of God. It has to be the center. You know who else understands greatly the importance of the truth of the Word of God? Satan. He knows it. Because what he always does is try to distort the Word of God. Remember when he went to Eve in the garden? What did he say? God said, if you eat of the fruit, you shall. And what did Satan say? You shall not surely die. Just a little three-letter word. It's a little thing in there that changes the whole meaning. Satan understands this so much. He is so messed up in his own thinking that Satan attacked the Word of God, Jesus Christ, by trying to use the Word of God against the Word of God. That takes chutzpah, to coin a phrase. That takes guts. But he is so understanding that if he can get the Lord to deny his word in any way, what he's done is he's removed hope for all mankind. Because if God's word is not true, then what do we have? We have no hope. Because if God's a liar, then we're done. If God can change, we're done. He will attack, he will attack, he will attack. Why do you think he goes after pastors so much? If you read any articles today, you see pastors are leaving the churches in droves. They're being pushed out. They're being pushed out in many cases because the standards that they have to live up to aren't the standards that many of them want. They're getting kicked out because they're not drawing enough crowd. They're getting kicked out because their salaries can't be paid by the churches who have shrunk after COVID. They're being kicked out because they're in denominations that are now going against the Word of God, and they say, I can't stand in here anymore. And they're leaving, and they're being pulled away. Satan loves this. He loves to divide about the Word of God, because if the Word of God can be produced or shown to be not true, then he wins. The early church always talked about, we are warned in Scripture about the importance of doctrine. Paul writes to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires have itching ears. That really sounds like us today, huh? He didn't say what I liked. He didn't make me feel good. That sermon didn't make me all tingly inside. But I like what I hear over here. It pumps me up. I go to church to get pumped up. I want to be told how good I am. And no matter what I do out there, it doesn't matter, because sin's not that big of an issue, because God just excuses that, because God is just love. And they deny the holiness of our God. He writes to Timothy, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine around God himself. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If we are not centered in the Word of God, every wind of new idea and doctrine that comes in will blow us away. And it sounds good. It's much easier to have seminars that make you feel good. If we had marriage seminars all the time, if we had all these things, you could draw a crowd. You know how we'd fill this church up immediately? Who said food? You start having really good food. Do it during the week, because Sunday morning's a little early. They don't care too much about food. Do it on a, we'll have a big meal. We'll bring in the good Italian food for the Italians in the neighborhood, and we'll make the cuisine perfect for what the people need. And we'll find out all the needs out there, and we'll just meet them, and we'll draw a crowd, and we'll attract a crowd. And then maybe we'll slip into the gospel, but we don't want to do it too much because we may offend them and they won't come back. And once you start down that road, what you do is neglect the apostles' doctrine. And that's what we can't do. We can never neglect the apostles' doctrine. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a really great English preacher, the 60s, 70s, and the early 80s. And he wrote this in 1972. The church has been trying to preach morality and ethics without the gospel as a basis. It has been preaching morality without godliness, and it simply does not work. It never has, and it never will. And the result is the church, having abandoned her real task, has left humanity more or less to their own devices. When we neglect the apostles' doctrine, we neglect the word of God, and we start doing things so people can have an outwardly good appearance without the word of God, the center of God, Jesus Christ being the focus of God, man's sin, man's shortcomings, man's failing, and only through Jesus Christ. If we don't have those things, you know what we have? We've created a world that we talked about, I think they started in the 80s, if I'm not wrong, the religious right. We went into politics, and we started saying everybody has to act our way. You don't act the way that we want you to act. Actions come after salvation. You need to be saved. Your heart has to be changed, and that only is produced by God, not by mankind. I was reading about a missionary who was in Africa. And while he was there, he was talking to one of the local pastors. And he says, you know, we have a hard time trying to feed the people. What we tried to do is we said, instead of just trying to bring food in, let's bring in seed so they can grow their own crops. They grow their own crops, they can be self-sustaining, and we can start to attack this cycle. But the problem was when they brought the seeds into the community, guess what the people were doing? They were eating the seeds. And they never produced a crop. And I think sometimes we can do that with the Word of God even. See, if the Word of God is just in here, if all we're doing is taking it and consuming it to build our intellect, but we don't obey the Word of God, we will never see a harvest in our lives. It has to be something that's not just, oh, we need to act this way because God says it. What has to happen always is the heart has to be changed, because Jesus told us out of the heart is where everything flows. So many of us consume the seed. We like the seed of this guy, of this person. We like their books, and we consume and we consume and consume, and we sit there and we get fat and happy because we're consuming it here, but we are not living it. How many of us have read books on forgiveness, and we agree with them, and we read the Word of God that if you don't forgive, God won't, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. But when somebody wrongs us, we're not willing to forgive. There's a problem there. We have to understand and know the Word of God, but we must obey it. It has to turn that way. So the church has to be about the apostles' doctrine, which is the Word of God. It has to be about the fellowship. Now look, the early church had this idea, and this word fellowship is koinonia in the Greek, and it's a really interesting word. It can be translated as contribution. It can be translated as giving. It can be translated as communion. And what the early church did is they were so in love with Jesus when they got saved, when they realized their sins were forgiven, all the people that had come to Jerusalem to hear the message didn't want to go back home. They wanted to stay there. And all of a sudden, their stuff didn't matter. Jesus was more important than their stuff. So they sold everything and they started to live in communes. And they tried to give each other everything and just work that way. This was not communism. This was not forced upon them. They chose to do this. Now we see it was a flawed way to live, because the church in Jerusalem was always poor, because you can't just do nothing. You know, the Bible says you need to work. You need to earn a wage. And you can't just do nothing all day and not and depend on people to take care of you. Although that's happening more and more in our world today. People feel entitled that the government, not you or I, not you or me, not our tax dollars, but the government, to just take care of everybody. It doesn't work. But the early church was so in love with Jesus that they sold their stuff. Do you remember Zacchaeus, the short guy, tax collector? Jesus comes to town, he couldn't see him, he climbs up the tree, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, I want to have lunch with you today. And he gets so excited that Jesus actually called him out that he comes into the house and he says to Jesus, I'm going to give half of my stuff to the poor. And if I've wronged anybody, if I've stolen anything, I'm going to give them four times back. And what was Jesus' response to that? Today, salvation's come to this man. Why? Because he saw the heart change. The stuff that he loved, that was the most important thing to him, doesn't matter. The fellowship, the koinonia that has to happen in the church has to be around Jesus. And I say that to you to say that if we just have potluck after potluck after potluck, and we have fellowship, because many times in the church, fellowship has become sitting down and eating together as a church. That becomes fellowship. And that's okay, and that's good to do at times. But the fellowship has to be around Jesus. That's the church's job. That's the church's mandate. And this word koinonia has the idea of giving and contributing and communing together. That's not just come in, share a meal, be nice to somebody. That's fellowship. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is much deeper than that. And it can't happen just on Sunday mornings, and it can't happen on Wednesday night Bible studies, and it can't happen if we have once a month fellowship. They're all important things. But the fellowship has to be when we care about one another, when we see the needs of what's happening in the church, and we see it, and we do something about it. You want to make friends with people in the church? You want to build connections? Care for somebody. Love somebody. Get out of your own way. Get out of your own selfishness and look to somebody else's need and say, how can I help them? That's what fellowship truly is. It can't be done in a way that says this is forced fellowship. And the church, again, we check things off. Oh, we have this. Look at our bulletin. We have this, this, and this. We have fellowship. And that's not what it's talking about. Those things are needed, but it's not what it's talking about because it's a heart change. Look at Hebrews 10. Well, you don't have to look. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 10, 19 begins, therefore, having boldness to enter the the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he, Jesus, consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That whole thing is, it's about what Christ did for us. That's what that whole thing says. But look at the next verse, which you all know, and you hear it quoted from the pulpit. You all probably have this memorized. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the context is so important of that, because the whole first four verses I read talk about Jesus and what he did that allows us entrance into the holiest of holies. And if we are coming because we're so in love with Christ, then the fellowship happens with believers. Then we can encourage people. Then we can exhort one another. But if you don't have it that way, that's what the church becomes, just ritualistic. Come to church because you have to come to church. But if the heart's not changed, you're not doing anything that matters, that's lasting. It has to come from an idea saying Jesus Christ has done everything. And because he's done it, I want to help. I want to serve. I want to be in fellowship. Why would I ever want to miss gathering together with my brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning? I love Jesus that much. Why would I ever not want to come to a prayer meeting? I love Jesus that much. Any opportunity I get to be with the brothers and sisters, I come. Why would I not want to be in Bible study? Why would I not want to be X, Y, Z? But it has to happen when we regard Jesus Christ and exalt him. It can't be done out of fear. It can't be done out of guilt. It has to be done through love of Christ, not mankind. Every joint, every ligament the Bible talks about is joined together in fellowship. You are needed and you are valuable to the church. Because the church is us. It's not the buildings. It's not the programs. It's the people. And that's what matters. And you have a place because God says you have a place. We have to understand knowing what God says and not what we think. Look at salvation. Look what the world says. Many, including churches, will say, well, salvation is by attainment. It's by good works. There's many churches that preach that. But the Bible says it's about atonement. It's about his work. Many churches will say it's by your character, by living a good life. But the Bible says it's about the cross. It's about Jesus' sacrifice for you. Many will say it's about courage. It's about sincerity in your belief. If you just believe strong enough, you'll be okay. But the Bible says it's about Christ being the only way. Some will say it's just about trying. As long as I give it that honest effort and I'm just trying to be better. But the Bible tells us it's about trusting in Christ alone. That's the apostles' doctrine. And that's what makes true fellowship. So we have fellowship. We have fellowship together, one. And then it says in the breaking of the bread. What is the breaking of the bread? Is that just another meal? What's the breaking of bread? Communion. What's in front of us today? What's the purpose of communion? The whole point of communion is to remember what he's done. If you read in 1 Corinthians, here's another great example of a messed up idea of fellowship and true fellowship. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now in giving these instructions, I don't praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So they were gathering all the time, the church. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. And then verse 23, he says, which we say almost every Sunday. For I receive from the Lord that which also I deliver to you. That the Lord Jesus on the same night took bread. They were coming together. They were fellowshipping all the time. But they were coming together and they weren't sharing. They were coming together in their cliques. They were coming together, and if one didn't have one, they weren't giving anything to them. They were coming together and they were getting drunk on the wine before they took communion. It's not just the gathering, it's what we do in the gathering. We have to gather in fellowship in the breaking of the bread, always remembering what Jesus Christ has done. Remember, we look back to the cross. The Bible tells us, remember to look ahead. We do this until he comes again. And remember, we look in to our own hearts. If there's any sin with us, we ask for forgiveness. And finally, he says, the doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Prayer has become something in the church that really has been neglected. Prayer in the church is something that all of us have taken, not all of us, that many of us have taken, and prayer is our last resort rather than our first step. And we're all guilty of that at times. I told you I'll give you some Charles Spurgeon today. Listen to some of these quotes from Spurgeon about the power of prayer. If you want that splendid power in prayer, you must remain in loving, living, lasting, conscious, practical, abiding union with the Lord Jesus Christ. True fellowship with the Lord. Being persistent. Until the gate of hell is shut upon a man, we must not cease to pray for him. And if we see him hugging the very doorposts of damnation, we must go to the mercy seat and beseech the arm of grace to pluck him from his dangerous position. While there is life, there is hope. And although the soul is almost smothered with despair, we must not despair for it, but rather arouse ourselves to awaken the almighty arm. Do you know, I'm reading this and going, do I really pray that way? that really pray with that conviction. Intercessory prayer. Earnest intercession will be sure to bring love with it. I do not believe you can hate a man for whom you habitually pray. If you dislike any brother, Christian, pray for him doubly, not only for his sake, but for your own, that you may be cured of prejudice and saved from all unkind feeling. Has anyone here ever not liked someone in the church? None. Not one of you. I see some with two hands, and I see others just sheepishly. Well, what do we do about it? Are you praying for them? Does that drive you to pray? Because when we pray, it does an amazing thing to our own heart, doesn't it? When we pray, it has a way of taking us down and going, I'm so far off, Lord. It's not about changing God. Prayer is always about us bending towards the will of God, not God changing. Because God is sovereign, you're not, I'm not. But when we pray with a heart that says, this unsaved person is going to hell and I don't want to see that happen, and I'm going to pray and pray because while there is breath in their lungs, there is hope for eternal life. And if there's someone I don't like, I'm going to pray and pray for them. And it's amazing when you do that, you start to like them. Because the heart gets changed and conformed to the image of Christ. See, ultimately, that's what it's about. Continuing steadfastly daily in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then listen, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and they breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor. The result of a life that is dedicated steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers, is a life filled with gladness and simplicity of heart. I loved when I first got saved, and I was in a church of about 20 people at the time, and 17 of them were probably over 60 or 70 years old. I was 22. And I was so glad because those people I met, there was something about them, and you want to talk about simplicity of heart, they had it. They weren't caught up in what was happening in the world. Their heart, their love, their actions all were around Jesus. I learned so much from watching these older saints, many of them women, who just devoted their lives to the Lord. They didn't ever miss church because you know why? Where else would they go? They didn't miss a prayer meeting, not only when the church gathered, but all the time, because what else would they do? That's what you do if Jesus is the center of your world and center of your life. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher. We walk with Jesus. That's the call that we have. We're supposed to be fishers of men because Jesus told us. We're supposed to obey his word. And they read the word and they believed it and they lived it. There's a simplicity that comes. And I look for that. I try to be. I'm not that simple of heart. I got to be honest with you. As much as I try, I'm not. I got so many other thoughts running through my brain. I got so many other things that I worry about, that I'm anticipating what could happen if the church doesn't do this, what would happen if I do this, what would they think? And you got all these things playing in your mind. And I know as I read this, the simplicity of heart before God, being steadfast in his word and in fellowship with the believers of God and in prayers to him, when I do that, all those things go away. How many of us want simpler lives? Well, be continually steadfast in the word of God, in the fellowship with the saints, in the communion with God, and be steadfast in praying to our Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the conviction of your word. Father, so many of us, dear God, get stuck in our ways. We get stuck, dear God, in what we think is right. We get stuck in thinking that this is the best way. But Lord, in those things, all of us have the ability to lose sight of you. And Father, I pray today that as a church family that we would be steadfastly driven to those things, to the word of God, to the fellowship of the saints, to the communion, that we're about to share and to praying for one another and for your glory and honor. Father, this morning as we're now about to come to the table, Lord, I pray that you, Lord, would work. Father, I pray that we would come to you this morning and we would begin asking, Lord, what should I do? Lord, is there sin in my life? Lord, is there anything in me that is not pure? And this is the time before we come to the table that we ask for forgiveness of sin. So, Father, I pray that you would begin that process. And, Father, that we would now take a moment as we silently pray together, as we silently prepare our hearts to commune with you. Come with hearts that are ready to receive, to meet you in communion, Lord. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, be with us as we now spend this time fellowshipping with you, remembering your great sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward who's going to serve this morning. And as they're coming forward, just a couple reminders today. This is for the children of God. This is for those that are born again, that are saved. If you're not, the Bible tells us very explicitly that let the bread just pass you by this morning. And I pray today that as we come, we remember what Jesus has done. The whole point of communion is to look back to the cross. The whole point of communion is to remember his sacrifice. And nothing aligns ourselves with God better than remembering that Jesus Christ gave his life for me and for you. This morning as we serve, we're going to serve the bread and the cup. And as we do that, I'll just ask you to hold it and we'll all eat together as we take it. And before we do that, I want to ask Joe if he would pray for the bread this morning. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat together.